Let's pray and we'll start. Heavenly Father, we again ask your blessing. Lord, I pray that right now in our hearts we would decide to hear you, listen for you, listen for your voice, really tune in on your wavelength, Father. I pray, give us ears to hear tonight that we hear you, you speaking, and only you. And Lord, I pray that you fill us so much with the Holy Spirit that we're flowing all over the place, Lord, and everything's just going on here tonight. You're having your way with us, and we're getting blessed. Thanks, Lord. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for your word, and please bless it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Samuel 4, where we were last week, we saw God's judgment on Eli and his sons. It was fulfilled. As it had been told, it happened. A nameless prophet had told them it would happen. It happened. And we saw where a backslidden Israel, they did not consult with Samuel. And they went out to battle against the Philistines, which led to defeat. And as we know, the Ark was captured, the Ark of the Covenant. Then they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, which is something that they don't want to do. They didn't want to do. If you remember, thinking that they called it, it. It will save us. It will, and it is going to do it for us. Well, thinking that it or its presence would bring victory. So this is an example of a superstitious paganism in people that believe that an object can do something for them. We're going to see some other people that really think an object can do something for them. But Israel believed that this object could really do something for them, that there's some kind of merit in an object. And there are a lot of people out there in the world today, probably more than right on people, there are more people that believe in objects having power and that these objects can do something for them. There's some kind of merit in their specific objects. Well, again, the Ark was captured. We also know that the two sons of Eli were killed, again, as prophesied. And Eli died when he heard the news of the Ark of the Covenant being captured. Not when he heard Israel was defeated. Not when he heard his own sons died. When he heard the Ark was captured. That was the last straw. He was a big old man. He fell over and he broke his neck. So when he heard the news, that was it. So if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 5 now, that's where we are. 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 1 says, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod." Now Ashdod is one of the five Philistine cities, okay? It's on the Mediterranean. There were five prominent Philistine cities. This is on the Mediterranean toward the coast of southern Israel. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, according to other passages, after the Philistines had captured the Ark, after they had defeated the Israel army, they went on to destroy the city of Shiloh itself. Now, Shiloh was where the tabernacle was set up. Shiloh was where the Ark would be inside the tabernacle, where they had set up, where the Lord would manifest his presence and everything. But scriptures tell us in Psalm 78, Jeremiah 7:12, Jeremiah 26:9, that they actually, after this, went there and destroyed Shiloh as well. Now, no doubt, if you think about it, the Philistines are partying. We've got the Ark. We've got their God. We win. Our victory is so complete, we even have their object. Remember last week's study, God in a box. Israel put God in a box. So the Philistines are going to learn from them that, hey, we've got God in a box now, right? Well, here we are. They're pretty confident in the superiority of their God over the God of Israel, too. See, you know, this is what gets me sometimes with Christians. You watch people and the world gets the idea of what our God is like from a select few. You know what I mean? Those who would really wreck it for us. They bomb an abortion clinic and they say, Jesus told me to do it because I'm a good Christian. No, you know, that kind of thing. Well, they feel they have this superiority now with their God over the God of Israel. And a lot of times, you know, it's due to the people. You know, Israel was not a good example to look at. They were backslidden. So their enemies obviously get this idea that their God's more powerful. And a lot of times, the world sees that. The world sees that our God isn't the biggest thing to us. How big our God comes off to other people is so important. How do we portray him? Is he the biggest thing? Anyways, before I get off too much, So they had faced the God of Israel in battle, and they believed that their God, Dagon, again, had delivered them and defeated Israel. And now the Ark of the Covenant of Israel's God is standing as a trophy in the temple of Dagon, their God. Think about it. They have the Ark of the Covenant and this heathen pagan temple in front of a giant idol that they think is superior to the God of Israel right now in the temple of their God, Dagon. So the victory is complete now, at least they think it is. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So this Philistine God here, Dagon, was represented by an idol that's half man and half fish. The lower part of him would be half fish. I've seen some illustrations where it's a fish body and it goes down and curves up. There's a tail on him. He's a fish, the lower half, and he's a man, the upper half. Great image there. But anyways, that's their God, half man, half fish. And he's supposedly his father is Baal. We know of Baal, this pagan deity and everything. Supposedly that's his father. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Again, Dagon it. And the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So I guess they go in there and the only thing standing up is the lower half of him. And I'm picturing, this is how I picture it, and I really believe this is true. The upper half is fallen on its face, facing the Ark of the Covenant. Because I know God enough to know that this thing looks like it's bowing. It's broken and it's bowing before the Ark. Think about it. I love this image. You know, I'd like to draw this. So when the presence of the Ark of the Lord in the house of Dagon, it caused the idol to fall over. It says here that, you know, the hands are cut off. He's laying across the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left. So again, when the presence of the Ark of the Lord in the house of Dagon made or caused this idol to fall over, nothing is left but the stump, the fish part. I believe this reveals God's sense of humor in a way. If you know God really well, you've been walking with the Lord, you understand he does have a sense of humor, doesn't he? I mean, he made me. Come on, give me, you know, right? So, I mean, he must have a sense of humor. But God's revealing to the Philistines that their God was powerless in his presence. And I think this shows that the Lord has a real sense of humor and things like this, because it really annoys the Philistines too. It annoys them. And pretty quickly, they see there's no merit in having this ark, is there? There's no merit in it at all. Actually, it's a very real danger to them, is what we're going to see in a minute. Now, in chapter 4, if you remember, Phinehas's wife, Phinehas was one of Eli's sons. He was a priest. She was pregnant. She was going to have a baby when she heard everything that had happened. The army's defeated. Your husband is dead. Your brother-in-law is dead. And Eli's dead too. And the army's wiped out and all this. She gave birth. Well, in giving birth and everything, she named the child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. And I believe that's true. Glory had departed from Israel. Now, we may think the glory has departed, and well, it did depart from Israel. We're told that. It departed from Israel. But when men and women don't glorify God, God will glorify himself. I think that's what he's doing here. God will glorify himself, and we can count on it. Here, Dagon can't even stand in the presence of the Lord. And again, I picture him on his face buried into the sand maybe a little bit before the ark. So therefore, verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. So here again, God's glorifying himself, but man's resisting God's glory. Now you can imagine the Philistine priests and the excuses they make. They're a lot like the excuses you might hear today. You know, they come up with all these kind of excuses. You know, it must be an accident. Oh, it was probably a tremor. There was a little bit of an earthquake, or it was some scientific episode. I don't know. A comet passed by, and the wind picked up, and this, and who knows? All these kind of strange things that men can make up. It's some kind of an accident. Well, something smells fishy. But really, They just refuse to glorify God, simply. They just refuse to glorify God. Picture the horror of the Philistine priests as they're going to enter this temple. And here's their idol, here's their God laying down, broken up. On the threshold, they can't even get in without stepping over him. They can't even get in there. So picture the horror when they enter this temple of Dagon the next morning. They see their God bowing down before the Ark of the Lord. They also see his head is knocked off, and both his hands are broken too. And he's right on the threshold. So only the torso of Dagon is left, you know, the fishtail, I guess. Now, we might say, well, an accident 2 days in a row? Can that really happen? How strange. You see here that after seeing the superiority of the God of Israel, the Philistines refuse to really look at what's going on, don't they? They look at this, they refuse seeing this superiority of God, our God, the God of Israel. And the Philistines, priests, they have a choice, don't they? Just like us. They can look at all the evidence and they can choose the true and living God, or they can keep on going with this smashed up piece of junk. And you know, we know too, we get so confused when we look at some people, we're like, why do they make that choice? It's so insane. Why don't they see it? You know, and they have the same choice just like everybody else. They can turn from their weak, inferior God, Dagon, and serve the mighty, superior Lord of Israel. Or they can make a religious tradition instead. And you know what? That's actually kind of what they're going to do. They chose a religious tradition. It says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. In other words, now they have this superstition, this tradition, that as long as that temple's there, they have to step over Dagon. Don't touch him. Step over him to get in. You know, step over that smashed piece of garbage right there so you can get into the temple. And then, you know, once they, I don't know if they had cleaned this up or what, but they kept this tradition of now they will not step on the threshold anymore. I mean, you wonder how belief systems start. You wonder how people believe some of the things they do. It's because they really don't want the real God. They want to make a God that they can be accountable to because he'll let them do what they want to do. These guys are sexually perverted in their worship, and they don't want to let that go. I mean, this is a really wicked system they have. But anyway, they choose religious tradition, meaning, again, that they had to step over him now. And these priests are like men confronted with truth today. They'll reject it. They'll reject God despite the evidence, not because of the evidence. So they want to believe it's an accident. And how can we ask this question, don't we? How can they believe in something so ridiculous? Because worshiping the Lord instead of Dagon meant it was a big change in their thinking. It's a big change in their living. They like what they're doing. The Philistine priests are unwilling to make these changes because their worship is perverted and it's sensual and it's pleasurable and all this, you know. And actually, this whole society had rampant venereal disease and all kinds of things wrong due to their worship and everything. But anyways, they're unwilling to make these changes. It's easier to continue on in this wrong religion. It's because it's total indulgence in the flesh. It's just, we would just rather give ourselves over to the flesh. Your God has too many, you know, do's and don'ts. You know, thou cannot, thou canst not do this. You can't do this, you can't do that. Our God sets you free. I keep praying every day from my new prayer for 2016 is, Lord, set me free. Lord, set me free. Lord, set me free. There's still stuff to be set free of, isn't there? Indulgence in the flesh. Now think about this. The head is the seat of wisdom. The hands are the instrument of action. And both of them here are cut off to show that Dagon has no wisdom. And he has no strength, not only not to defend his own self, but to defend his followers either. He can't defend them at all. So his worshipers he can't defend either without hands or a head. So now the priest, by trying to conceal Dagon's shame, they only make it more evident and more infamous. And here's my question. Do you have an idol? And it may not be a statue you have at home that's sitting on your dresser, or it's sitting in the middle of your living room. Or maybe it's sitting in your driveway. Maybe it's sitting in your garage. Maybe it's an idealism. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's all kinds of things. An idol is something that takes God's place. It might even be for only a little while. Something that takes God's place. Think about it. Do you have an idol? And the key is to turn on the light. We know that, right? To bring it into the light, to turn on the light. Bring the ark into any situation and watch Dagon fall over, because darkness and light are mutually exclusive. Think about it. This is exactly a good picture for us. You bring the light right up to that idol and watch what happens. God will get rid of the idol. Or maybe you got to sit before God and say, God, show me where the idol is. Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your kid. I don't know. I mean, people have all kinds of different idols, and they could change too. Maybe they have more than one idol. And God is faithful to show you, and he wants to work on it. He wants to bring it into the light. He wants to smash it before you, before him. Make it bow down to him. So, in other words, what I'm talking about is God's presence. And light eventually, light always wins eventually. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Bring God into it. Bring God into it initially, and Lord, show me where the idols are. Anyway, verse 6 says, but the hand of the Lord was very heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. So the Philistines were afflicted with hemorrhoids. Yay. Some say they're bubonic plague tumors. Tumors from the bubonic plague. The rabbis say hemorrhoids or bleeding tumors. And it, you know what? It may be both. I believe it's both here, as we're going to see in a minute. But Psalm 78:66 says that it was on their hinder parts, which literally means he struck them from behind. I always thought hinder parts just simply meant right in the behind. Anyway, if they wouldn't stand before God, then they're not going to be able to sit before Dagon either. Dagon it. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. Now, this is kind of funny, but you think about all these people, and many of them are dying now, too. They're going to be anyway. But instead of changing and seeking God and saying, we turn to you, we believe in you now, we see your power, we see your hand, they go with a headless fish god. Come on. Amazing. Not very smart. I had to turn to Psalm 115 because I love this next couple of verses I'm going to read. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. It says this. It says, the heathen idols are silver and gold, and we know from other places they could be wood, they could be stone, they can be all kinds of things. They can be an idealism, whatever. But the heathen idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, well, you know, they used to, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not. I guess Dagon never had any feet, but neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. You know, to me that means, you know, it never mentions brains they have, but they, you know, you get the idea. It doesn't say anything about that. So, you know, I could say this is stupid, this is dumb, this is, you guys get the idea. Anyway, verse 8 here says, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither, there. So Gath here is another Philistine city, another one of the five. It's about 12 miles southeast of Ashdod. And they figure, hey, let's send the ark to Gath, our sister city. I guess they don't like their sister very much. So they either don't like the sister much, or you could just say misery loves company. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Pretty clear, right? The people of Gath are smitten with hemorrhoids too. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God, the God of Israel, to us, to slay us and our people. So Gath sends it on down the road to Ekron, the next Philistine city on the map. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and set away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So there must have been some kind of a plague here as well. But each city did not turn to the Lord. None of them. Instead, they just got rid of the ark. Let's just get rid of it. This reminds me of our country. God shows his hand low. Let's just kick him out of the school. Let's just kick him out of the courts. Let's just kick him out of government. Let's kick him out. Don't accept that he's trying to help, that he's there, that we can call upon him, that he's helped establish this country. No, let's just pass him on down. Let's get rid of him. Kick him out. Don't acknowledge that he's there. Ignore it. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners," or the fortune tellers. You know, these people would definitely be receiving their power from the devil, all right? "Saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." Well, you can see they've had enough. The Philistines now, they want to send it back to Israel. They want to get rid of it. Send it back to Israel. And they said, "If you send it away, the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty. But in any wise return him a trespass offering, then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So you got to think of this. More than anything else on earth at this time, the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of the God of Israel. So the Philistines, just like the Israelites who carried this Ark into battle, they too thought that when they had the Ark, they had the Lord. Again, God in a box, right? But they didn't have the Lord at all, did they? He had them. He had them right where he wanted them. He's in control, and now they're on the defensive. God doesn't have a problem. They do. He isn't confined to a box. He isn't confined to anything. If he can span, if the universe can span between his thumb and pinky, how can you confine that? Who can confine a God that can take the whole universe in his hand or can throw out all the planets and all the stars? And wow, he can't be confined by anything. "Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which you shall return to him? They answered, 5 gold emerods and 5 gold mice." Probably meaning rats, actually. I'll get to that in a minute. But mice is written here. "According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords." So again, it's more likely it's 5 golden rats. And it's common with these people to appease their gods by making an offering of the same thing they were afflicted with in a way. Making restitution with an offering of whatever had caused the destruction among them in the first place. So the reference to rats leads many to think that it was a plague that afflicted them. The bubonic plague is carried from place to place by rats, the fleas on the rats. And it can spread very quickly, and it's very deadly. And, you know, it struck in Europe really badly a couple centuries ago or whatever. But the reference to rats makes many think that in these cities, the bubonic plague was carried around by the fleas on the rats and everything. "Wherefore, you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand, maybe he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land." So the Philistine priests and the wise men decide right here that the ark can't be returned empty. Now, they're not going to put anything into the ark, but they mean we're not just going to return the ark without something else to go along with it. So they make these replicas of 5 rats, 5 gold rats. And if that doesn't blow your mind, and they make 5 gold hemorrhoids. 5 hemorrhoids out of gold to go with it. 5. 1 for each of the Philistine cities, okay? Now the mice or the rats represent those who died of the plague, and the hemorrhoids represent those who survived but still felt the hand of God. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? Good question, right? They're asking this. They've learned something from history. Why are you hardening your hearts, or don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them. Did they not let the people go and they departed? I find this interesting because the Philistine priests say, learn a lesson from Egypt. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, it brought nothing but misery. It became deadly. So the priests are saying, let it go. Let it go. Here's what I kept thinking today. What about us? Is there something that you know is deadly? You know it's deadly. You know it's going to lead you to ruin. You know it's going to kill you. You know it's going to get exposed. You know that it's going to lead you down the wrong road. It's going to wreck you. Are you still holding on to it? Let it go. Let it go. Whatever it might be, I mean, he's saying, haven't you guys learned from history? We have, haven't we? If there's something, it can become deadly. I was reading of a man, he was into something that he knew when it got exposed, it was going to destroy him. He knew it was going to wreck his family. He knew it was going to wreck his marriage. He knew it was going to wreck his business. He knew it was going to wreck his image. And he did it anyway. And he couldn't explain why. I can't explain why. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And it ruined him. And then, you know, he turned back to the Lord and everything. But I thought it's a long road. If there's anything, learn a lesson from Egypt. Don't harden your heart. Don't let whatever it is get deadly. Let it go. And I'm not saying I know what anybody needs to let go of. That's between you and the Lord. But you know what's interesting too? Here's a good question. Why did they keep it for 7 months if this was the case? Why keep it for so long? You know what? Because they're reluctant to let go of such a great trophy. I think it's a pride thing. Look what we got. And they don't want to let go of it. It's harmful to us, but we're going to hang on to it because it's cool. And I mean, whatever they're thinking, right? It's such a great trophy of a huge victory over the God of Israel. We want to hang on to it as long as we can. I thought, are we like that? You know, because it can take a long time before we realize the futility of fighting God. It can take a long time before we realize how futile it is to resist God. And sometimes we just resist and resist and resist and resist for whatever reason. We have a trophy we don't want to let go of. I don't know what it is. Now, therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof. I think they're not as stupid as they look, all right? Because, and then they send it away that it may go. And what I'm saying here is they don't put it in the ark. They put it next to the ark. That makes them a little bit smarter than what you really want to give them credit for. But they don't do that. And that's a good thing for them. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast unto Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. So what these priests are doing, they decide, let's hook up the cart to these 2 mother cows. These 2 mother cows have young calves, okay? And we're going to send them off. If they go toward Beth Shemesh, then we know it's God, that God directed this. If they go there, then we'll know that God struck us. But if the cows don't go, then it's just dumb luck that this whole thing happened in the first place. That's what they decide. It's all dumb luck that this happened. Now, maybe they think that only God could cause cows to leave their young calves and walk away, you know, like this, willingly leave their young. And you know what? Rightly so. And the men did so and took 2 milch kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of the emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside from the right hand or to the left, And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. So these guys watch. This cart takes straight off, doesn't waver at all. It knows exactly where it's going, doesn't detour one bit. But to leave their calves behind, again, this is against all natural instinct for these mother cows. This leads the Philistines to believe that this has to be God's supernatural leading here. This is their God. He did this. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Picture these guys, they're out working in the field, they're reaping wheat and everything, and their eyes saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. They see this coming. What a spectacle this must be. This thing's been missing. They're still mourning over this, I'm sure, that it's gone. But as these guys are harvesting wheat, here comes the cart with their most prized possession on it. Wow. Look at it. You know, I mean, it has to be an interesting sight. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave, or they chopped up the wood of the cart, and they offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. Right there. Chopped up the cart, smashed it up, took the wood, slaughtered the cows, offered them to the Lord, burnt sacrifice right on the spot. So as you know, the Ark of the Covenant, it was a box about 3 feet long. It was about 2 feet wide, and it was 2 feet high, right? You know, a chest covered with, you know, I mean, it was just awesome to look at. Joe and I were looking at pictures on the internet, different artist renderings of the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen them before. I've got books and stuff, but I was just curious again. I wanted to look at it. And there were some really cool renderings. But you picture this, 3 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. Inside, there's a pot of manna, right? To remember God's provision. Inside is Aaron's rod. It's kind of like a symbol of authority. I chose the leaders. And Aaron and Moses were the leaders. And they put that in there. That's the rod that it grew almond buds and flowers and almonds and all that. That's in there. And then the Ten Commandments. You know, in the Ten Commandments, we could say the law. We could say God's word. God's word is in the Ark of the Covenant. God's word is really important. Well, on top of the gold lid was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the thing you really want to see. It's gold. And it's got the two cherubim coming up. And it's hammered gold. It's not molded gold. It's hammered into shape by craftsmen, Bezalel, craftsmen who hammered that out and everything. But anyways, it was really something to see. Cherubim on each end of it. God declared in Exodus 25:22 that that's where I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony. Picture this. God's going to manifest himself over the mercy seat between the two cherubim to the high priest. Don't ask me how that looked. You don't see God the way that he is, it would kill you. But he manifested himself in that Shekinah glory to that priest, and it must have been spectacular. So, again, this must be really happy for them right now, right? And the Levites, they took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed offerings the same day unto the Lord. Now the ark was missing for 7 months, and it just appears here. Here it is. So the Israelites rejoice, and they celebrate, and they offer these cows as a sacrifice to the Lord. And we remember, too, we've seen this one day each year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One day each year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, only he could, once a year. He entered that most holy place where the ark was supposed to be, and he would sprinkle the blood 7 times on top of that gold mercy seat. Here he is all in there by himself, and he's sprinkling this blood on top of that mercy seat and everything. And then he'd go outside to this waiting congregation if he made it and he lived through it, if he did everything right. Really, if he didn't do everything right, he could die in there. He would go outside to the waiting congregation and announce that for another year, your sins are forgiven, your sins are covered. Yay! It's time for another celebration. I mean, your sins are covered for a year. Let's party. So they would do that. They'd have a celebration that followed. And so no wonder they're so happy here to see this thing show up in Joshua's field. It's back. They're probably wondering, what are we going to do about the sin issue? Today, they don't have the ark in Israel. And if you're a Jew over there, somehow they've taken all the law and transposed it into one thing, like, oh, maybe we can do enough good works. I'll tell you what, though, there are a lot of Jewish people. The biggest revival on earth right now is in Israel. Jews are getting saved like crazy. They're coming to Jesus. There are rabbis over there that are like been dug in to the Torah for years that are saying, maybe we ought to look at this Jesus. I mean, really. Anyway, so no wonder they're so happy that they see this cart coming at them in Joshua's field here as they're reaping or sowing or whatever they're harvesting. Verse 16, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, you know, they saw the cows take off to Beth Shemesh, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these, or along with it, are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fence cities and of country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, where they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. So at the time of this writing, it was still there. But the precious ark is back, you know, hallelujah. Plus, wow, all these gold gifts too now, besides that, which makes what happens next really shocking. A lot of people are like, I can't believe God can do this. There's a couple reasons why. It's really shocking though. Right? Verse 19, and the Lord, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. You're not supposed to do that. And that's just, isn't that good enough? God says, don't do it. Isn't that enough? Well, let's take a little peek. Wrong. I mean, they literally removed, you know, it doesn't have hinges on it. They have to remove the mercy seat or pick it up and take it off somewhat or whatever. They remove the mercy seat is what they have to do. Or they set it aside is a good way to put it. Even the Philistines didn't do that, though. How about that? Even the Philistines didn't even look inside. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now, why do these guys look into the ark? Or why do they take off the lid? Well, they probably want to see if the Philistines had stolen the Ten Commandments. I think that's the number one thing. That's God's word. They want to see if it's been stolen. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? So on this great day of celebration and rejoicing and thanks, 50,070 Israelites died. You know, and you can look around, you can read all kinds of stuff. Many scholars will say this number is wrong. Some scribe wrote it wrong. It was translated wrong. That's not really what it is. It was translated, you know, out of context. It's really 70. Or they say it's probably 70 out of 50,000. But you know what? You keep reading the Bible, okay? They say maybe it's 70 out of a city of 50,000. Yeah, well, maybe, but I don't believe it. I believe this actually is the correct number right here. Because look at verse 19 says, a great slaughter. Because in last week in chapter 4, we saw 4,000 killed. And then we saw 30,000 killed. So in comparison to that, how could 70 be a great slaughter? It's common sense. But the huge fact to consider here is why such a great price was paid for removing the mercy seat. It's a pretty expensive price, isn't it? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Now, Kirjath-Jearim is about 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh. And after the devastation associated here with the ark, the men of Beth Shemesh send word to the guys up at Kirjath-Jearim, and they say, come and get this ark. You know, now here they're trying to pass it off too. Listen, a couple things. Why was uncovering the ark so wrong? Number one, because God said, don't. That's good enough. That should be it. That should be all we need. You know what else? Listen to this. Why was uncovering the ark so wrong? Why was taking the mercy seat off so wrong, putting it aside. Well, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, the Lord said, "But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." Now, in regard to the ark, this means that the law was not to be looked upon without the covering of mercy. Think about that for a minute. Don't look upon the law without mercy, without the covering of mercy. You don't want to get into the law without having mercy in your heart, right? So first God says don't, and that's good enough. Don't look. Now think about this. This means that the law was not to be looked upon without the covering of mercy. I like this. Listen, we think things like, oh, I better check this out. I have to look into this. I have to take care of this. It looks like there's some kind of violation here. I need to find out what's wrong. I've done this so many times. I need to get to the bottom of this. So I'll put aside mercy. I'll put it aside. I'll set it aside. And I'll look into the law too. And I'm going to try to get to the bottom of the issue. But every time we do that, then something in us dies too. And it isn't pride, which ought to die. But whenever mercy is removed, even for a little while, when it's set aside, something in me always dies. If I'm looking at the law and I don't have mercy to go along with it as a covering, think about it. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. You guys know this story, and we're going to get to it probably in a couple of months, but I wanted to look at this. 2 Samuel 12. Here in verses 1 through 9, the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, a rich man in the kingdom wanted to fix dinner for his buddy. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I'll read some of it. He wants to fix dinner for his buddy, but instead of taking one of the many sheep that he owns, and he has lots of them, he ends up taking his neighbor's only little lamb. The only one they have. It's the family pet lamb. And then he serves that to his friend. So look at verse 5. It says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity, he had no mercy. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You know, can you see him doing that? This is the bravest guy in the Bible. Because think of what David could get all mad and kill him, just run him through with a sword, send him out to some frontline battle. I mean, think of all the possibilities that he could do here. Get rid of Nathan. I don't like what you... I mean, what would some of the rulers today do to a guy like this who tells them the truth about something they don't want to hear about? Nathan tells it like it is. I love that. Nathan said to David, you're the guy, buddy. You're him. You're the one. So the Lord God of Israel, David, anointed you king, and he delivered you out of the hand of Saul. You know what? He's given you everything a man could want. You have everything, but you had to steal Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. You didn't have enough. You had to steal the one wife of that man and then put him out to battle or try to get him killed and get him killed. Interesting. David says, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. You know what? David had four children die. Four children. Four of his own fold. Later, when you read Psalm 51, David prays to the Lord. You know what? You're really feeling low. You really feel like a schmuck. You've blown it again. Read Psalm 51. Get David's heart. Understand how he's guilty of murder, adultery, lying. And he's pouring his heart out before the Lord in Psalm 51. It's just great. It really is. He prays to the Lord in verse 12. Restore the joy of thy salvation to me, and provide me with a spirit of willing obedience. It's paraphrasing a little, but I like the way that's said. I got that out of the, I forget what translation. But restore the joy of thy salvation to me, and provide me with a spirit of willing obedience. You know what it was? Going to the Lord for real repentance and everything, he takes the guilt off your conscience too. We're going to get into the book of Hebrews on Sunday, and it talks about that. They didn't have anything to alleviate their conscience. He needs his conscience cleansed. He prays, restore the joy of my salvation. But it's because David removed the mercy seat to deal with this hypothetical rich man right away who took another guy's lamb. The joy died within his soul. You know, Jesus taught in Matthew 6:14, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father won't forgive your trespasses. In other words, if we choose not to forgive somebody, you'll still be forgiven in Christ, but your trespasses won't. And what I mean is, they'll pull you down. They'll kill your joy. You won't have that joy of your salvation because the mercy seat has been removed or set aside. Lastly, Luke 6:36 through 38, Jesus says this. He says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, a lot of people think this has to do with money and giving things. You know what? It's not about money. This is about mercy. What Jesus is teaching right here, he's talking about mercy. How much you forgive others is how much you will receive forgiveness from others when you need it. How forgiving are you? We're not forgiving, but boy, we want to be forgiven of everything. And it's directly related. It really is. All of us, every single one of us, are going to come to a time where we want kindness and we want mercy and we want forgiveness, and right? And you will receive to the extent that you have given it. So again, if you remove the mercy seat and the joy, you know, the joy of salvation dies. Choose to cover the law with mercy. I read in a commentary this past week where one guy called this story, put a lid on it. I like that. Put a lid on it. You know, keep a lid on it. But, and I know, but they hurt me so much. I can't forgive her. Do you know what she did to me? Do you know what he did? He cheated me out of millions. Or we've got all kinds of things we can say here, you know. But they hurt me so bad. Yes. But Jesus provided justice the day that he hung on the cross. And that should suffice. He provided justice the day he hung on the cross. The sin that hurts us and bruises us so bad killed him. You ever think about that? It killed him. So maybe you don't need to look into it. Put a lid on it. Look at Calvary instead. Look at Jesus. Look at Calvary. Get a good idea there. And then the price was paid for the one who hurts us. And it was Jesus' life that had to do it. His blood was shed so that the blood could be sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's his blood that was shed that covers the mercy seat for us, so that the mercy seat could be sprinkled with his very own blood. Lastly, you may think that, and this is it, you may think that right here, or back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, what an expensive price to pay to make an example. All those people had to die. It was so expensive. Looking into the ark killed 50,070 people. Wow, God is really out there making an example out of so many people. You know what? We're not told that all those people are in hell. Doesn't say they're all in hell. You know, we don't know where they are. I believe maybe they're with the Lord. You know what? Maybe if they could talk to us right now, they would tell us that the most important aspect of their ministry was being an example to other people. Think about that. Maybe do you get that? They were an example for us, to us. As we read this, maybe they're in heaven with the Lord right now, and maybe they'd say, that was our most important work in ministry, being an example to you guys. Is the most important aspect of our ministry to serve as an example for others? To that extent, you know, would you be willing to do whatever the Lord says to serve him, to, you know, to be serve as an example to others or for others? Interesting, isn't it? Keep a lid on it. You know, don't go after people with the law. Go after them with mercy. It changes everything, and you guys know all this. So why don't we stand and pray about it? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing tonight. Pray you would keep us safe out there. And Lord, we pray that we would have mercy. I pray, Father, we'd go home and really look over our lives, or have you just search our hearts, Lord, and see if there be any idols in there that we need to smash and break apart, or you do. Lord, I pray we would soul search. I pray, Lord, that again, we'd just set off tomorrow with just a whole new attitude to serve you, to be examples, to rid ourselves of idols, and to go at things and minister to other people with real mercy in our hearts like you did. Lord, the price has been already paid, and you did it. It was your blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat for our sins. To the degree we forgive others, that's the degree we will be forgiven of others. So help us to remember that. And Lord, we love you. We love you, Lord, for what you've done, for what you're doing, what you're going to do. We love you, Lord, that you're coming back for us. And we love you, Lord, that we are absolutely assured of where we're going. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.